Malachi is a prophet who speaks at the end of the Old Testament. The nation of Israel goes through a lot through this 4,000-year journey. Now, this morning, chapter 3, we did chapters 1 and 2. It's only four chapters long. Chapter 3 has a lot to it, and there's a lot in chapter 3. And so I'm going to kind of move through it quick. If you're on the YouVersion Bible app, you can hit save and save all the verses. We're going to pretty much go through the whole chapter. I think it's about 16 verses, and so you don't have to write necessarily the verse down. You know, it's Malachi chapter 3 and chapter 4 if you want to go back and read that. And so we're going to move kind of quick, and I'm going to move kind of quickly through some different historical things through the priests and the temple. And if you don't catch all that or understand all that, that's okay. Okay, there's going to be a bigger picture that I want you to see in this. And Malachi is a prophet who's at the end of the Old Testament. If you open up your Bible, he's at the very end of your Bible. He gives a prophetic word to the Israel nation at the end of a 4,000-year journey, pretty much from the garden, then Abraham, all the way to the manger. And this word is given to them, and then there's a 400 years of silence. From the end of Malachi to the birth of Jesus is about 400 years, four centuries. Okay, you can roughly estimate, you know, we're talking 6-7 generations before they see the birth of Christ. And these are God's last words to his people before Jesus is born. And so I think there's something very powerful, something very amazing when, I mean, if you were going to speak to your kids one last time, you know, what would you say to them? Your family, one last time, what would you say to them? You know, and you might say, well, I'd sure say, well, it's on my mind if I had one last time, right? You know, you might tell them how it is. And God speaks this final word, four chapters. It's a very short book. The last chapter, chapter 4, is only 6 verses. And God speaks to them, and then 400 years of silence. The United States of America is only 247 years old. From 1776 to today, right, is 247 years. We still have another 150 years if we were in the middle of this till Jesus is born. So none of us see it, none of our kids see it, right? You know, another 3 generation has to come before they see the Messiah being born. Okay, now as you read the Old Testament, we talked about this last week, and I want to remind you of this week. What you do when you read the Old Testament is you wrestle with God's character. You wrestle with who he is, right? You wrestle with why does he make the decisions he makes? Why does he do what he does? And a lot of times you're going to read the Bible and you're going to think, I don't know if I agree with that. I don't know if I would have done that, right? That seems kind of crazy. And in the Old Testament, it worked like this. If you do right, you're blessed. If you do wrong, you're cursed. If you do right, you're blessed. You do wrong, you're cursed. So you're going to read the Old Testament, and you're going to read a lot of things where, even with farming, if you don't let your land rest, I'm going to curse you. If you don't bring the tithe, I'm going to curse you. If you don't do this, if you don't take care of the foreigner, if all these different things. So you read it, you're going to think, oh my Lord, man, no wonder my life's terrible. Man, I forgot to let my garden rest a year, and so God's cursing me. And here's what I want to remind you of. Galatians 3:13 through 14 says, Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it's written, cursed is everyone who's hung on a pole or hung on a tree. He redeemed us in order that the blessing given to Abraham might come to the Gentiles through Christ Jesus, so that by faith we might receive the promise of the Spirit. So you've been redeemed from the curse by Jesus Christ, by the blood of Jesus, not because of what you do, but because of what he has already done, the righteousness that he gives you freely when you receive him in faith, right? Ellie asked yesterday, she said, does everybody have Jesus in their heart? And we said, no, not everybody does. And Ruby said, yeah, the devil don't. And I was like, whoa, calm down. Like, I mean, she was getting kind of Pentecostal on us, right? The devil's got the devil in his heart. And I'm like, how is he in his? So it was a big theological debate. But this idea of, is everybody saved? And it's like, no, they're not. You have to receive Jesus by faith. I believe that he is the Son of God. He is who he says he is, that he died on a cross, and most importantly, that he rose from the dead. I believe those things. I am saved because of that. And then Jesus bestows his righteousness onto me. Right? Not because of what I do, but because of what he did on the cross. And so then any curse I read, I'm redeemed from that. I'm redeemed from that. Now, that's called grace. And then what does that do? A lot of times that makes us think, well, I can do whatever I want. You know, that's one kind of wrong way of thinking is, well, I can just do whatever I want. And that's not true. That grace should compel me to serve Jesus. Hey, I love you and I love you for what you've done for me, right? And all the amazing things and how much you care for me. So I'm going to live for you. 2 Corinthians 1:20 says, for all the promises of God find their yes in him. That is why through him that we utter our amen to God for his glory. So every promise I find in the Bible is yes in Christ. Okay, it's yes in Christ. And then through him, the amen is spoken by us to the glory of God. So what does that mean? That means any promise I find in the Old Testament, I can say, God, can I have that? And he says, yes. And then you say, amen. All amen means is I agree, right? So people say, well, those promises are passed away with or done away with, or they don't apply to us anymore. And that's for a different time or a different age or a different era. That verse right there does not agree with that. Every promise you find in the Bible that was given to the Israelite nation belongs to you, right? And people will say this about Jeremiah 29:11. I see this all over the internet. Well, that wasn't spoken to you. That was spoken to the Israelites in captivity. And it's like, yes, it is. That verse clearly says right there that that promise belongs to me, right? That God has good plans for my life. That belongs to me, right? And we are behind enemy lines. We are not as a nation, as America, in captivity, but in a sense, as Christians, we are in captivity because the devil is the prince of the air. So those promises do belong to me. Now, this is God's word, the book of Malachi, before 400 years of silence. God tells in chapters 1 and 2, God tells Israel that he loves them and that he's chosen them. And then he talks to the priests and he says that the Levitical sacrifices and worship systems, the priests say it's a burden. They say worship is a burden. Now, we know there's Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Jacob has 12 sons. Those 12 sons become the 12 tribes of Israel. One of those sons' name is Levi. Levi becomes the priests. And God anoints him and says, from your bloodline will be the priests. It's not like a Catholic priest. These guys got married. They just worked in the temple. Now, their temples were much different than church. They built big temples, and you can go to your Old Testament. You know, they in the wilderness with Moses, they did, the tabernacle was made out of tent. Then when they got to the promised land, they built a tabernacle, right? They built one out of stone and all the details and things, and they had many different rituals. They had to wash their hands and cleanse themselves and do different incense and offerings and blood sacrifices and grain offerings and drink offerings, and it was a big, huge deal. They had to butcher animals and tons of animals. There's millions of Israelites. And everybody's got to show up with a pigeon, right? Or a bull or a lamb or a goat to do the sacrifice. So it was this big, huge job that the Levites are doing. And in chapter 1, they say, hey, this is a burden, right? And a lot of times we feel the same way. You may have been at a place where you think, man, this church thing is a burden. I'm trying to do right. I'm trying to read my Bible. I'm trying to change the music I listen to. I'm trying not to do this as much or that as much or stop this or stop that. And you get overwhelmed and you think, I just can't do it. Right? And it feels like a burden. And they felt the same exact way. In Galatians 6:9, Avery, that won't be in there. It talks about don't become weary in doing good. Don't become weary that you're going to, you know, hey, when you get to that place, just take the next step. When you're hurt, when you're broken, when Christians are mean to you, right? When the church doesn't do what you think it should do, just take the next step. Don't grow weary. Don't give up. A huge thing in our country right now is deconstruction. Deconstruction. I'm deconstructing from my Christianity, right? And don't walk into the trap of giving up on God, right? Don't walk into the trap of giving up on God. Always, always know that God loves you. God cares for you. People can hurt you. I'm going to disappoint you. Pastor's going to disappoint you. Miss Vicky's going to disappoint you, right? Because we're human. We're people. We're going to make mistakes, right? But don't give up on God. Never give up on God. Always stick it out with God and don't grow weary in doing good. Then in chapter 2, God warns the priests and he continues to talk to them and says that he cut covenant with Levi to be the line of priests. I love this in chapter 2, verse 6. You won't have this either, Avery. It says, true instruction was in his mouth. I'm at Levi. True instruction was in his mouth. Nothing false was found on his lips. He walked with me in peace and uprightness and turned many from their sin. Verse 7 says, for the lips of a priest ought to preserve knowledge. because he is the messenger of the Lord Almighty, and people seek instruction from his mouth. He goes on in verse 13 through 16, and he talks against divorce. God speaks out against divorce, talks about how he doesn't like divorce, he doesn't believe in divorce, he doesn't want you to get divorced, and he calls the priests and the people to remain faithful, not only to the covenant of marriage, but their covenant with God. You go all the way back to Abraham, and God cut covenant with Abraham. And he tells him, hey, I want you to stay faithful to your marriage covenant, and I want you to stay faithful to the covenant that we cut. Right? Don't grow weary. Don't give up. Stick with it. So in summary of those chapters, he says, God loves you. He chose you. Worship should not be a burden. Jesus said, come to me, all who are weary. God has cut covenant with the priest. 1 Peter 2:9 says that we as Christians are a royal priesthood. So when I read this about the priest, it's easy to say, well, that ain't for me, that's for somebody else. But God called me a royal priest, a king and a priest under the new covenant of Jesus. God calls us to remain faithful to the covenant, and he says to be on guard. We're going to jump into chapter 3. Before we do that, let's pray. Father, we come to you right now in the name of Jesus. I thank you for this time together. Father, I thank you that as I speak, it is not my words, but your words, Father, and that you speak through me. In Jesus' name, and everybody said? Malachi 3:1, he says, I will send my messenger who will prepare the way before me. Then suddenly the Lord you are seeking will come to his temple. The messenger of the covenant, whom you desire, will come, says the Lord Almighty. Now, we're right on the edge of Christmas. Next Sunday is Christmas Eve, right? And it's the birth of Jesus. And we know that John the Baptist was roughly born 6-7 months, you know, a little bit before Jesus was born. And this verse right here is speaking about John the Baptist. He says, I'm going to send my messenger who will prepare a way before the coming of the Lord, which is exactly what John the Baptist did. He came and he prepared a way. Another Old Testament prophecy of this is in Isaiah chapter 40, verse 3, says, a voice of one calling in the wilderness, prepare the way for the Lord, make straight in the desert a highway for our God. This is talking about Malachi 400 years before John the Baptist shows up on the scene. He's talking about John the Baptist being born. Isaiah speaks about this about 600 years before it happens, that John the Baptist came. Think how God tells his people, hey, I'm going to send a guy. He's going to prepare the way. Sweet, sweet. God, when do you think he'll arrive? A couple years, a couple months. No, 400 years. Okay, so we should not worry about it, right? That group of people, we're not going to be here, right? But like, kids, tell your great-great-grandkids, you know, that some guy is going to show up one day. I mean, 400 years. And God says, hey, I'm going to give this word. Write this down and think how we're reading it today. We're reading it today, over, you know, 2,000 years later, we're reading this same word spoken that someone is coming. And we know that we're celebrating the first advent, the first arrival of Jesus. We are in anticipation for the second advent, for his second coming, where he returns to the earth. Verse 2 says, but who can endure the day of his coming? Who can stand when he appears? For he will be like a refiner's fire or a launderer's soap. He will sit at a refiner's and purifier of silver. He will purify the Levites and refine them like gold and silver. Then the Lord will have men who will bring offerings in righteousness. Now, if we just look back to just chapter 1 and 2, we know they were bringing blemished offerings. They were bringing lambs and things that were broke. Okay, if you had goats, you couldn't wait till one broke its leg and a coyote chewed half of it off. And you think, hey, let's take that one to God. We'll take that one and sacrifice it because I kind of need the rest. We kind of had a hard year. You know, we didn't get as much rain. You couldn't do that. God said in Leviticus, he says, hey, you got to bring me the best. We give our best to God, not our broken, not our leftovers, not what's barely hanging on. Verse 4 says, and the offering of Judah and Jerusalem will be acceptable to the Lord as in days gone by or as in former years. So he's saying in the past, he's saying, hey, y'all did really good in the past, and we're going to see that day again. Right? We're going to see that day again. And he says, I'm going to purify the Levites. Think how he talks about a refiner's fire and a launderer's soap. To me, that seems really kind of odd. Like a refiner's fire, it's like, okay, we're really intense. And then it's like, or like a washing machine. It's kind of like, oh, okay, where are you going with this? This is, you know, but think about what a refiner's fire does and what soap does. Hopefully what soap should do is it removes spots, stains, and impurities, right? You hope that when your clothes get dirty, you throw them in the washing machine and they wash them, right? And that's kind of a violent process. You wouldn't want to jump in your washing machine while it's washing clothes, right? I mean, that would be a bad idea, right? I wouldn't fit in my washing machine. I need a really big washing machine. But, you know, even like a water slide, you know, at a theme park, those can be violent and throw you around. And, you know, you can't imagine. And then the old days, they didn't have washing machines, but they would rub their clothes on different brushes and, you know, metal plates with ridges in them trying to get them clean. And what is God saying? God's saying, I'm going to purify my priests. We're called priests. In 1 Peter 2:9, and he says, hey, I'm going to purify you. I'm going to remove spots, stains, and impurities. And what that's talking about for us is sanctification. Justification is a one-time event. That's where you receive Jesus as your Savior. You pray a prayer, right? And all that is Romans 10:9, that I confess with my mouth that Jesus is Lord. I believe in my heart God raised him from the dead, and I shall be saved. I confess it, I speak it out my mouth, and believe it in my heart. Justification, boom, you're saved. It's done. Okay? All the charges against you have been dropped. You don't ever have to pray it again, right? You know, empower kids, even in Ground Zero with the young junior high kids. I'll have kids that if I do an altar call every week, they'll pray it every single week. I mean, they just want to be double sure. But it's like you have to understand as an adult, you don't have to pray that again. You did it. You're saved. It's done. You believe it, right? I can help you confess. I can't help you believe. And so then after that, I move into sanctification. This is where God sets me apart and begins to make me holy. The word of God says that he will continue the good work he started in you. So something started on justification that he will continue till your death, which is then you move into glorification, where the Bible says that when I see Jesus, I'll be like Jesus. Right? When I see him, I'll be like him. And so he's going to refine me. He's going to purify me. He's going to set me apart. He's going to wash me and cleanse me. Right? Pastor Rusty talked about this years ago. Somebody told him, you know, y'all are just all brainwashed. And he said, yeah, my brain needed washing. Right? It was jacked up. It's messed up. I need to be washed, cleansed, and set apart. And that's what God is saying that on the day of the Lord, he's going to do. Right? He's going to sanctify us. The Matthew Henry concise commentary puts it like this: Christ, by his gospel, shall purify and reform his church, and by his spirit working with it, shall regenerate and cleanse souls. So God, through the gospel, is going to purify and reform the church, and then by his spirit, he's going to regenerate and cleanse your soul. It's amazing. Verse 5 says, so I will come to put you on trial. Now, God is speaking. He's saying, I'm going to come put you on trial. I will be quick to testify against sorcerers, adulterers, perjurers, against those who defraud laborers of their wages, who oppress the widows and the fatherless, and deprive the foreigner among you of justice. But do not fear me, says the Lord Almighty. I, the Lord, do not change. So you, the descendants of Jacob, are not destroyed. Ever since the time of your ancestors, you have turned away from my decrees and have not kept them. Return to me, and I will return to you, says the Lord Almighty. But you ask, how are we to return? So God is saying that a day is coming that he's going to come and he's going to put the world, he's going to put the nation of Israel on trial. And he says, I'll be quick to testify against sorcerers, adulterers, perjurers, against those who defraud laborers of their wages. Right? Some of you right now are really concerned for your boss because you're like, that boy defrauds me and my wages all the time. Right? Right? I am worth way more money than I get paid. Right? And it says he's going to come and he's going to be quick to testify. Right? Those who oppress widows and the fatherless and deprive the foreigners among you of justice. But he says, do not fear me. And then he says, I do not change. And he says, the descendants of Jacob are not destroyed. He said, hey, I haven't changed. The covenant I cut with Abraham, I still keep up. If I did change, I'd kill all of you. I'd wipe y'all out. And he said, the reason, you know, I didn't change because you woke up. You woke up, you breathe air, right? You ate a piece of toast, right? You had a good little morning, right? You know that I do not change. Hebrews 13:8 says, Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. God does not change. God keeps his covenant, and he wants us to be faithful to the covenant and not break it and not walk away from it and not try to bend it or look for a loophole or look for an area where I can kind of convince myself that the sin I'm doing is okay, or I'm not really hurting anybody, or I'm not really hurting God, or, I don't have to do that because everybody seems fine, or somebody else will take care of that, right? I shouldn't live in that. I've had plenty of people, especially teenagers, tell me, I know where the line is. You may have heard that, you know, I know where the line is. I know right where the line is. I heard a pastor say, well, if you knew where it was, why wouldn't you get as far away from it as you could? Why would you get right up on it? I'm gonna get right up on it. Now, I'm not sinning, but I'm having a good time. Right? Why wouldn't I say, well, hey, I'm gonna go the opposite way. Why? Because of what Christ has done for me. He's been so good to me. All I can do is run towards him. And what does he say? He says, I want you to return to me. Quit turning and running the other way. Acts 3:19 says, repent then and turn to God so that your sins may be wiped out, that times of refreshing may come from the Lord. Repent means to turn and go the other way. Repent, turn around and go the other way. The direction, if you're walking towards that line may be way, way behind you, right? I need to repent. I need to turn. I need to head back towards God. The Word of God says that as you draw close to God, he'll draw close to you. As you draw close to him, he'll draw close to you. Now, this is God's final words, his last statement, his last spoken words before 400 years of silence. There has to be something to this, right? There has to be something powerful and amazing and important where he's saying, hey, I know that you're going to get tired of it. I know you're going to grow weary, but don't. I know that the covenant, you're going to think about breaking it. I know you're going to think about just giving up, right? And you're going to think about just walking away, but I don't want you to do that. He says, hey, repent, right? Return to me. Think how you have to repent and turn from your actions. You have to repent and turn from your actions and your way of thinking. This is one of the hardest things you'll ever do, is give up your way of thinking. Things have been spoken to you from childhood by parents, grandparents, adults, teachers, coaches that have shaped the way you think. You heard a verse spoken 30 years ago and you've hung on to that verse and it's been a misinterpretation of that verse, but you've hung on to it and you haven't given that up. You haven't gotten to a place of, God, I'm going to let go of what I think is right. I'm going to let go of what I think is wrong and I'm going to listen to you. I'm going to repent for my way of thinking, my view. One of the hardest things you'll do is you get your Bible out, you open your Bible, or you log onto your Bible, and you begin to read it, and you have to turn off your Western American idea about justice, right, and wrong. Because then that will shape the way you read the Bible. You have to say, God, I want to turn all that off. I want to see what you want me to see. I want to hear what you want me to hear. Because one side will find this verse and say, well, this means this. And another side finds this verse and says, well, this means this. And Psalms 139:23 says, search me, God, know my heart, test me and know my anxious thoughts. See this in verse 24. See if there's any offensive way in me. See if there's any offensive way in me and lead me into the way of everlasting. All right, God, examine me. God, look at me. Right, I was telling Pastor the other day, I've probably done more marriage counseling in the last year than in the last 14 years. And one of the things that you got to learn in your marriage is you can only fix you. You can only fix you. You are the only person in your life you have the power to change. That's it. You can't change anybody else but yourself. And so as I read the Word of God, God, change me. It's easy to pray, God, fix my wife. She's crazy. You know she is. You made her, right? You did it. It's your fault. Now fix her, right? No, God, fix me. Help me to change. Help me to be different. And it's hard. You don't want to do it. That's why you do it by yourself, just you and God. Make sure nobody hears, right? Because it's hard. I do. My mom gave me a book a few years back called The Bible Recap. It's by Tara Lee Cobble, and it's a big Bible. And you read through the Bible in a year, and you read, you know, 3 to 4 chapters, and then she gives a summary, kind of explaining what's going on. And at every day, you can find it on the YouVersion Bible app. She has a reading planned, and then you can go to BibleRecap.com, and they have the podcast, and you can listen to them. And she gives a recap every day, and she has a prayer that you pray. And the prayer is, God, give me wisdom, knowledge, and understanding. God, let any knowledge I gain serve to help me love you and others more and not puff me up. God, help me to see something new about you I've never seen before. And God, correct any lies I believe about you or anything I misunderstand. Think about it as you read about, God, help me to see something that I've never seen before and help me in anything that I misunderstand. Or any lie I believe about you. A lot of times, it's not even our fault. It's something we heard as a child. It's something we heard in college, or we heard a pastor say, or at a conference or something, and we've kind of jumped onto it. We just hold on to it, and we won't let it go. And sometimes I think it's things that we don't even really recognize or understand, but we have to repent of those ways of thinking. See, you're never going to arrive. You're never going to get there. Pastor hadn't arrived. He's not at some super saiyan preacher level, okay, right? And so what does that mean? That means he's still telling God, hey, God, help me to understand. Help me to see it, right? You know, it's not like, well, man, they've arrived and they made it. You're never going to arrive until glorification. And that's why we have to repent, return to God. Now, in verse 8, he kind of makes a shift. So he tells him, return to me. I want you to repent and I want you to return. I want you to draw close to me and I will draw close to you. And they say, how do we return? And he says in verse 8, he says, will a mere mortal rob God? Yet you rob me. But you ask, how are we robbing you? In tithes and offering. You are under a curse. Now there's that curse. Remember the beginning. If you don't remember, ask your neighbor. Your whole nation, because you are robbing me. So the whole nation is under a curse because they're robbing God. He says, bring the whole tithe, which tithe means tenth, 10%, into the storehouse, that there may be food in my house. Test me in this, says the Lord Almighty, and see if I will not throw open the floodgates of heaven or the windows of heaven and pour out so much blessing that there will not be room enough to store it. I will prevent pests from devouring your crops, and the vines of your field will not drop their fruit before it is ripe, says the Lord Almighty. Then all the nations will call you blessed, for yours will be delightful land, says the Lord Almighty. Now, one of the most touchiest subjects you'll ever preach on in church is money. Any pastor gets up and talks about money. I've heard tons of complaints from people about church, not TCF, but other churches. And one of the biggest complaints is all they do is talk about money. All they do is want your money, right? And money's a tough subject, right? Especially in the climate we're in, the housing market, interest rates, the cost of milk, gas, fruit, veggies, right? Everything is more expensive. Then not only that, on top of that, we're in December, right? And we know in a week, Christmas is coming up. And if you've got anybody alive, they want a present from you, right? They want something from you, right? I called all my family and said, I don't need nothing and I ain't getting you nothing, right? Don't buy me nothing. I ain't buying you nothing, right? Right? We ain't doing that. My presence alone is enough for you, right? And so, but then on top of that, you got to buy presents and gifts. And Lonnie, in the sound booth, we were talking before church about, you know, hey, what do the girls want? You know, and they want different, you know, rollerblades and an iPad and, you know, some, you know, Annie said a Nintendo Switch. It's like, what do you think I'm made of, money? Like, we ain't getting no Nintendo Switch, crazy, right? And then he said, all it's going to do is get more expensive, right? All as they do as they get older is they want bigger, more expensive things. So money can be a very difficult, very touchy subject. But what does God say? God tells them that they're robbing God with the tithe and the offering. Now, tithe and offering are not one and the same word. Tithe means tenth. Okay, now, just briefly, just really quick. In those days, they brought 10% to the storehouse, which was inside of the temple. They technically gave about 23% of their income. They had festival fees and they had other things that they had to give to that were included in the offering. Tithe was 10%, and it was a grain, a produce, and the first fruits. The tenth was designed to take care of the priest so that the priest could fulfill his duties and not have to work. God didn't want them working the night shift at Allsup's, right? He didn't want you going in at midnight to get a burrito and your priest was in there selling burritos. He wanted them taken care of so that they could fulfill their duties because they had to butcher animals and it was a full-time job and they did tons of stuff. And so what I have to do is when I read my Bible, I have to think, okay, who's he talking to? You know, why is he telling them this and how does it apply to me? Obviously, I'm redeemed from this curse, but this is one of those things where God said, hey, I want you to give in the tithe and the offering. Obviously, this still applies to me today. The New Testament, Paul talks about deciding in your heart how much to give, not if you should give, but how much you should give. Right? And Paul told them, hey, at the first of the week, set aside what you're going to give. Don't wait. He said, don't wait till I get there. Go ahead and set it aside right now. Right? Because we know, as an offering, we was talked about before, we're supposed to bring God our best. I'm supposed to give God my best. I should give first. I shouldn't wait and see if I have anything left over or see if maybe the electric bill wasn't as high, right? And then Paul talks about how, hey, you should give based on your income. That's what's awesome about 10%. 10% right now to you might be insane. That you might be like, my God, there's no way. But start somewhere. Start somewhere. Because he says, hey, I'm going to open the floodgates of heaven. Now, a lot of people refer this back to rain. I'm going to pour rain out on your lands. And to the farmers, like, oh, thank God, I'll give right now. Pass the basket, brother, right? And we just got some rain, right? And I know all the wheat, all the winter wheat out there really needs it. But what is he saying? He's saying, hey, I want you to give. As Christians, New Testament, New Covenant, under the blood of Jesus, I'm called to be generous. God told me to be generous. See, I live my life, and I'm saying, like, as a Christian, this is how you're supposed to live, is everything I have belongs to God. Everything I have belongs to him. Paul said, I pour out my life as a drink offering. I pour it out. I give you everything. And you got to live, and you got to eat, and 10% can be a great goal, and you might get to where you give more than that. No, we were in Bible school and I heard a crazy guy say that he wanted to give 90%. A pastor came in, I want to give 90 and live off of 10. You know, when you're in Bible school, you're like, oh my God, right? That's crazy. That's crazy. But God says he'll bless you. And he tells them, hey, bring this in, test me in this, and I want to bless you. And we're called to be generous. And the best thing you can do is you can go to God with it. Verse 13, he says, you have spoken arrogantly against me, says the Lord. Yet you ask, what have we said against you? You've said it is futile, Miss Vicky. She corrected me that I pronounced that wrong Thursday. That is the British way to say it. It's really futile. Who wants to say futile? I like futile. It is futile to serve God. What do we gain by carrying out his requirements and going about like mourners before the Lord Almighty? But now we call the arrogant blessed. Certainly evildoers prosper. And even when they put God to the test, they get away with it. Right, so what are they saying? They're saying, hey, God, it's no use serving you. It's no use serving you because the ones that are arrogant and dumb, they get blessed. The evildoers are doing good, and we're working our tails off trying to serve you. Right, you ever felt like that? Proverbs, all Proverbs is if you live like this, right, if you're dumb, this is going to happen. If you're smart, this is going to happen. Right, but then we feel like in our lives, like I don't see that. Right, I see evildoers doing good and being blessed, and they test God and they get away with it. But remember Galatians 6:9, don't grow weary. Don't grow weary in doing good. As we move into the season of Christmas, as Christmas is just a week away, don't lose hope. Let this season bring hope into your life and bring encouragement and blessings into your life. Verse 16 and 18, this is the end of this chapter. It says, then those who feared the Lord talked with each other, and the Lord listened and heard. Those who feared the Lord, who respected the Lord, they talked with each other, the Lord listened and heard. A scroll of remembrance was written in the presence concerning those who feared the Lord and honored his name. On the day when I act, says the Lord Almighty, they will be my treasured possession. I will spare them just as a father has compassion and spares his son who serves him. And you will again see the distinction between the righteous and the wicked, between those who serve God and those who do not. Your name is written in heaven. Your name is written in the Lamb's Book of Life in heaven. Right now, there is a book, you can read about it in your Bible, that when you accepted Christ, an angel wrote your name into it. And it says on the day of destruction that God will remember you, that God will save you, rescue you, redeem you, and that you will see the distinction between the righteous and the wicked. Let me read these last six verses to you, and we'll close in prayer. It says, surely the day is coming. It will burn like a furnace. All the arrogant and every evildoer will be stubble. And the day that is coming will set them on fire, says the Lord Almighty. Not a root or a branch will be left of them. But for you who revere my name, the Sun of Righteousness will rise with healing in its rays. Talking about Jesus. And you will go out and frolic like well-fed calves. Then you will trample on the wicked. They will be ashes under the soles of your feet on the day when I act, says the Lord Almighty. Remember the law of my servant Moses, the decrees and laws I gave him at Horeb for all Israel. See, I will send my prophet Elijah to go before the great and dreadful day of the Lord to come. He will turn the hearts of the parents to their children and the hearts of their children to their parents, or else I will come and strike the land with total destruction. He says, I'm going to send my prophet Elijah. Jesus said that John the Baptist walked in the spirit of Elijah. Then it says in the end times in Revelation that Elijah will come during those days. Remember this, hold on to hope. God has chosen you. God is calling us to remain faithful. God is calling us before in a time that we don't know when Christ will return. We don't know when the last day is. It could be really close. It may not be close. But what am I supposed to do? Remain faithful, not grow weary of doing good. And hold on to faith. Bow your head and close your eyes. Heavenly Father, we come to you right now in the name of Jesus. Father, we thank you for today, for your word. Father, for Christmas, for the birth of Christ, for everything that he's done for us and continues to do for us. And Father, we put our faith in him. We confess it, we speak it, and we believe it. And we thank you for it in Jesus' name. And everybody said, amen. Y'all go ahead and stand to your feet. Thank y'all so much for being patient. Y'all have a great rest of your day.